read the Bible now. We're going to start with Psalm 49. For the director of music of the sons of Korah, a psalm. Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The meditation of my heart will give you understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With the harp I will expound my riddle. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches. No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough, so that they should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that the wise die, that the foolish and the senseless also perish, leaving their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. People, despite their wealth, do not endure. They are like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves, and of their followers who approve their sayings. They are like sheep, and are destined to die. Death will be their shepherd, but the upright will prevail over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. Do not be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increases. For they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them. Though while they live, they count themselves blessed, and people praise you when you prosper. They will join those who have gone before them, who will never again see the light of life. People who have wealth but lack understanding are like beasts that perish.
Let's continue reading James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says, without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them.
I might pray. Father, thank you that we can hear the word in our own language, and we thank you for your spirit that gives us understanding. And by that spirit, Father, help us to apply, as we've heard, give us conviction to live as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to picture for a moment an ideal athlete. So throw out some words that come to mind to describe an ideal athlete.
Quick.
Quick.
Strong.
Strong.
Fit.
Fit. Persevering.
Focused.
Handsome. Yep. Handsome. All right. Now we're getting into it. A couple that came to my mind along those lines, muscular, young, peak physical condition. Michael Edwards was an athlete. Might still call himself an athlete, I think. He competed in the ski jump for Great Britain in the 1988 Winter Olympics. You might have heard of him as Eddie the Eagle. Now, Michael Edwards was 9 kilograms heavier than the next heaviest competitor, which strikes me as a lot. He was very far-sighted, and he had glasses so thick that with goggles on, they kept fogging up in altitude. Michael Edwards came last in each of the two events that he competed in. For example, he competed in the 70 metres. He jumped 55 metres, which was 35 metres short of first place. He got 69.2 points. First place got 229.1 points. He lost. But Michael Edwards held and might still hold the British Olympic record for ski jumping. I don't think anyone else has competed, so that helps. Not the ideal athlete, but he qualified, he competed, and he completed his events. And he's even had a movie made about him. Now picture for a moment an ideal Christian or an ideal church. And I want you to think for a moment the words that might pop into your mind to describe that. Words you might have like always loving, forgiving, caring, great Bible knowledge, good looking, generous. Now, the trouble is, have you ever met the ideal Christian? Have you ever been to the ideal church? Because all the ones I meet and all the ones I go to, well, they all have problems and issues. And so the question is, does the ideal church exist only in our minds? James chapter 4 is a good place to look to answer this question, because he gives the characteristics of the ideal church. Now, that's not what you might think at first, because when you read James chapter 4, it just seems to be a chapter about how James's readers were getting things wrong. So, this is my outline, if I get this right. Ideal church. And we're at the first point, an ideal church. James describes his readers with four very unflattering descriptions. I'm going to work through them, but the four of them are hedonists, adulteresses, slanderers, and the arrogant. So the first one, hedonists. Verses 1 to 3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, they had fights and quarrels because of the desires that were at war within. Literally, it's not desires there, it's pleasures is what they're after. And that's the word we get hedonist from. So they are after the good, the comfortable life, and they're not getting it, and so they take it out on those around them. Now, they're either physically murdering and fighting, in which case they're in a really bad way, or that's a metaphor, in which case they're in a bad way. Even when they remember that they're Christians and remember to pray, they're just praying about their pleasures. In the parable of the soils that Jesus told, he said that it was worries, riches, and pleasures that choke out the word, stopping it bearing fruit. I was once on a college mission, and we asked three big questions, and one of them was this: what is the world's greatest problem? So we just went around markets and in the in parks and so on, and ask people, what is the world's greatest problem? And overwhelmingly, the answer was, well, it's most people started with war or famine or something like that. They thought about it, they talked it through, and they got down to self-centeredness. We're actually the problem, or the world's greatest problem at least. Now, even after you become a Christian, the desires and pleasures that war within don't instantly disappear. And James's readers are perfect examples of that, which leads him to his second description, adulteresses. Now, so far in his letter, James has called his readers brothers and sisters 9 times. I think there's another 4 to go. And so, given that level of affection for them, it should come as a shock the way he calls them in verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, literally, that's adulteresses, which is Old Testament imagery for unfaithful Israel. God was the faithful husband, yet his bride, Israel, continually committed adultery with the gods of the surrounding nations by blending what God had revealed about himself with what they did and called as religion. It was spiritual adultery. And as James says, God's people are still susceptible to it. James asks a simple question. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Now, if he asked you that question, which he just did, I reckon you'd probably go, well, yeah, I know that. I think his first readers would have said, yeah, I know that. But generally, we only know it when it's put in those terms. I mean, who thinks of that when, I don't know, when we're having that daydream about the new car, or a daydream about the latest smartphone, or when it really keeps hitting us that buying our own house is probably never going to happen, or when our peers go on the most amazing holidays that we'd love to have, and you know, that's just out of the question. Now, we suppress the frustration, we suppress the resentment, and that's not really friendship with the world, really. I mean, is it? Or how different am I to any unbeliever who has no eternal hope? I had friends at college who, a wonderful couple, one was an optometrist, one was a speech therapist. They gave up both their careers to pursue word ministry. And they had good friends, a couple. The husband was an optometrist, the wife was a speech therapist. And every year went by, they got to see what their alternate life could have been as they amassed their wealth, as they went on their trips, as their lifestyle evolved. And every year was another reminder, this could be yours. This could still be yours. Now, many of you might be experiencing that now, or that might still be to come. The world wants our friendship. And it has a lot to offer. None of us is immune to that offer. James's readers were being very attracted. The next description, slanderers, verses 11 to 12. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? That first word, slander, is the same word that comes next about speak against. So 3 times he says speak against in one verse. This was a real problem, to speak against something, to judge them, to see something and judge it in the sense of condemning it in the person that is doing it. You weigh up the available facts and you think something like, oh, they're probably not even a Christian. Now, that attitude always involves taking God's place, as though we know all the relevant facts, including we know their heart, and so we can make our judgment accordingly. And we make perfect judgments, which of course we never do, but we kind of forget that bit. It's a bit like the person I heard of recently who left a nasty and threatening letter on the car of someone who'd parked in a disabled zone. He'd seen the driver and their passenger get out and walk off, both able-bodied, and left a letter threatening to report them to the authorities and so on. Turns out that the passenger was the daughter of the driver who was severely disabled, but you just couldn't see that from a distance. And yet the person who wrote the letter didn't let that little fact get in their way, because they thought they knew all the facts and they made their judgment accordingly. Now, when Christians do that, it's even worse, because we know the perfect judge. We know the one who has all the facts. And so when we take his place, it is far worse than when an unbeliever does something like it. So that's the slanderer, and then fourthly, the arrogant. Verses 13 to 16. Now, listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. You boast in your arrogant schemes. I could almost imagine that these are the people that the slanderers are condemning, because they look at them and they tut-tut. Successful in business. These are the can-do kind of people. Prospering. Always off on some trip that will probably succeed as well. At least they think it will, and they'll probably tell you that it will. Now, they might dress it up in the language of, we're so thankful to God that business is going gangbusters and that nothing goes wrong for us. But James is addressing the heart. There is this attitude there, and God is the one that sees the heart, and he sees perfectly. Now, there's a word for what's behind these four descriptions: hedonists, adulterers, slanderers, arrogant. There's a word. The word is sin. But do we really appreciate why God hates sin? See, in verse 8, James uses the term double-minded, literally double-souled. Just picture for a moment a couple, a married couple. They've had a really busy few months, and they just want to have time together, so they arrange to have lunch. They go to have lunch, no distractions, it's just the two of them. Except one of them has their phone out, and throughout the lunch keeps glancing down, another Snapchat picture that they chuckle about. There's a few threads on Messenger that they just keep following up on, and there's a few other texts and an email that they've just got to reply to. Now, are they having lunch together, or is that person just doing what they normally do but bringing their partner along for the ride and filling in the blank moments? Now, that's almost a picture of sin, but it's worse than that. Imagine for a moment that all those Snapchats and messages and emails and so on are coming from their lover. They are committing their adultery in broad daylight. And you can't get lower or more hurtful than that. And that's why James uses the word adulteress. See, if he'd written, "You sinners," it'd be true. But all we'd do is say, "Yeah, that's right. In fact, we're all sinners." And then we'd remember, hey, God forgives sins, doesn't he? And it'd all be quite clinical. But adultery, well, that's personal. That's scandalous. That is so offensive. And that's what sin is. And that's why it's so serious. Including the ones that we routinely excuse in ourselves. What hope is there for any of us? Look at verse 17. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Well, if you're following along, you probably have noticed that I've skipped a couple of verses right in the middle of the chapter. And it's here we find God's ideal for a Christian or a church in this world. So, secondly, this is my only other point, God's ideal church. In verse 4, James said that friendship with the world is being God's enemy. But notice that he doesn't say the opposite is being God's friend. Look what he does say. Start of verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Submit. Not buddy up. God is God. Now you know that. And so live single-mindedly, wholeheartedly, in submission to him. Now that exhortation is the first of 10 rapid-fire imperatives. After all the descriptions of this chapter, here is how we should respond. Verses 7 to 10. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Don't make friends with the world. Resist the devil. Purify your hearts. The world, the flesh, and the devil continue to assault our new life in Christ. Now, we keep stumbling in our desires and our attitudes and our speech and our behaviour, and that is the sad but common experience of all Christians. But the God-honouring response is in these verses. Grieve, mourn, and wail. That's more Old Testament language, and this time for repentance. When's the last time you truly grieved over sin? Speaking for myself, I am far too casual about sin. I found it really helpful recently. Peter Adam was speaking to a group of us in ministry, and he shared his own practice, his own habit of reviewing each day and considering the particular sins that he's committed. And he is very specific about them and he confesses them to God. And I found that really helpful because it helped me realise how I deal with a lot of my own sins. Because I realise that what I do a lot of the time, say it might happen in a conversation or in a group, and I just think to myself, well, that person's a fool. Or that person is immature, or I'll write them off in some way. I won't say it out loud, and so you know, no harm done. They don't know. But what I've done is made myself feel a bit superior. I have certainly put them down, and within moments, I've forgotten that I've done it, and then I get on with my day. Now, that is not the way to deal with sin, according to James. I need to recognise sin for what it is and when it is. I need to recognise I am a broken but forgiven sinner, no better than any others. The norm of my life is not sinlessness, but repentance. Now, these few verses are an anatomy of repentance. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. Stop what you shouldn't be doing. Confess what's going on inside. Yes, I'm double-minded, and it took Jesus' death alone to atone for it. So, be humble before God. Now, if James had just written, "Repent, you sinners," it'd be true, but it wouldn't get to the heart of it. Sin involves the whole person. Repentance involves the whole person, head, heart, and hands. What do you expect of yourself as a Christian? What do you expect of your Christian friends? If you're not already in the care of some ministry, when you are, what will you expect of those under your leadership? If you expect perfection, then you're either going to be miserable in life and ministry, or you are going to become, in one way or another, complacent with sin. The ideal or probably better, the normal Christian, is the forgiven sinner who responds to God's grace and keeps coming back to him in repentance and faith, asking for God's help to live the way God wants us to live. A bit like Eddie the Eagle, he didn't need to be an elite athlete. He just needed to qualify to be fit to compete. Now, God is the one who makes us fit to be his people. At the same time, sinners, same time, justified. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Amen.